Let's open our Bibles to the book of 2 Kings, so that's Old Testament, 2 Kings, and chapter 8 is where we'll be this morning. So if you have a Bible with you, you can open there. If you don't, we'll put some of the words on the screen behind me in just a minute. 2 Kings, chapter 8. The Apostle Peter, toward the end of his life, reminded us, the church, by writing these words. These are found in 2 Peter chapter 3. He said this: "Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' But," Peter reminds us, all of us, our readers here, "but the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Then he goes on to say, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." There has always been a mocking of the idea of a coming day of judgment. Things just keep going on like they always have. It's what the critics here are saying in Peter's day. Things just continue on as they always have. And maybe someday we'll destroy this planet, or the solar system will burn out, maybe in a million years or something like that. But the notion of God bringing an end to history as we know it in a final judgment is simply not believed. It's often mocked. It's been so long. It's been so long. The Bible's been saying this for thousands of years. Peter reminds us that the Lord's calendar is not like our calendar, and that he is not slow about his promise. And he gives here at least one reason for the seeming delay, what might appear to be a delay, namely salvation, God's working of salvation. But his word is certain. This is what we believe as Christians, that there is a final judgment coming. History is linear. It had a beginning. It's going to have an end. And it's on the horizon. And we, as Christians, live in light of that day. I love Martin Luther said he only has 2 days on his calendar: today and that day. It's a good way to live. We live in light of it. In the book of Kings that we are studying together, 1 and 2 Kings, this morning we have a microcosm of sorts of this truth. The delay, the seeming delay of God's promised judgment, yet it ultimately does come to pass precisely as he said it would. God's word always does. And as we read this text this morning and these texts over these next couple of weeks, we are meant to have confidence in the Word of God, that when God says it, it's true, that this book is God's Word, and what it says is reliable, even things that are yet to come. 2 Kings, so we're in chapter 8. 2 Kings chapter 8, preparations for judgment. That's what this section is. This chapter is that we are entering this morning. We have been waiting, as we've been reading through the book of 2 Kings and 1 Kings, we've been waiting for God's judgment to fall for many years now, a couple decades in the story. The foundations for this judgment actually go all the way back hundreds of years, over 500 years, to the covenant with Moses. We talked about that last Sunday if you were here, where God said that if my people Israel, if they forsake me, if they turn away from me, start worshiping idols, turn away from my covenant, plunge into idolatry and immorality and injustice, then this judgment is coming on them. And that's exactly what has happened in Israel. They have turned away from the Lord. They have gone after idols, and it's been decades and decades and decades of forsaking the Lord. And we are awaiting His judgment. Now remember, this time in the book of Kings is actually when the nation of Israel, the kingdom of God here, is divided into two nations. Again, the map, just as a reminder to you, I'll put up there, that has the two nations. It's been split into because of idolatry. It's a form of God's chastisement that has come. Now we have Israel up in the north, that's in the red there, and Judah down in the south. God's people split into two nations. And the book of Kings, our portion, is following for the most part that northern kingdom of Israel in the red there. And this nation has been idolatrous since its beginning. Almost 100 years. They have plunged into idolatry. They are getting worse. They have forsaken the Lord, committed great evils. And the Lord has promised the judgment is coming. Now, the specific judgment that we are waiting for as we enter this part of Kings dates back to the time of Elijah. So we're following Elisha, but back to the time of Elijah. So let me just remind you of that because it becomes really important to understand what's going to happen over these next couple chapters. If you remember, this northern kingdom of Israel, they reach their lowest point probably with the reign of King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. It's probably the lowest point. Under Ahab and Jezebel, they institutionalize Baal worship. And they try to stamp out worship of the true God. They're trying to kill the prophets, stamp out the worship of Yahweh. So it's reached a low point. And because of that, God raised up this mighty prophet, Elijah, to come to call them back to repentance. And remember, he had that great showdown on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal to say, who really is God, Baal or Yahweh? And after that great showdown where Yahweh wins, sending fire, nothing changes. Elijah is probably expecting some form of revival is going to break, and nothing changes. The nation continues in its idolatry. So Elijah, if you remember, he flees down toward Mount Sinai. Jezebel has promised that she's going to kill him, puts a warrant out for him on his head. He flees down to Mount Sinai, and he's depressed. In fact, he asks the Lord, just take my life. Nothing's changed. And the Lord comes again and recommissions him. What's wrong with you, Elijah? He says, I'm the only one left. They've all forsaken you. They want to kill me. And he recommissions him, and part of that recommissioning are these words of judgment. Let me put them up there on the screen for you. This is found in 1 Kings 19. I want you to remember these, because this will be really important for the next couple chapters of our study. He says to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram. Now, we don't know who that is. Hazael king over Aram, a foreign nation. And you're going to anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall come about that the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So this is the recommissioning of Elijah, and it involves judgment. I know how bad the nation is. I am bringing judgment. You're right, Elijah. They have forsaken me. So I want you to anoint, do you see it, three men, and I underlined them, Hazael of Aram, Jehu, Israel, Elisha. And they're going to bring a sword to bring devastation, judgment. And yet, I'm going to leave a remnant, 7,000, who will not bow the knee to Baal. So there's, you're not the only one, Elijah. I'm going to leave a remnant here. So that promise that the Lord gives, that commission, sets the trajectory for the book of Kings, the rest of Kings in many ways, or at least the next several chapters of the book of Kings. But we leave that scene, and what Elijah does is he anoints Elisha. That's where we're introduced to the next prophet, Elisha. No one else at this point. And then the story goes on. We don't hear anything else from Elisha. Things just keep getting worse until we enter the book of 2 Kings. And then when we get to the book of 2 Kings, we have Elisha. And Elisha shows up and we expect him to be the judge, right? With the sword, executing judgment. So he finally shows up here in the book of 2 Kings. Elijah the judge. Is he the judge? The problem is, all these chapters we have seen so far, Elisha keeps saving people. He keeps providing. It's like he didn't get the job description, what he was supposed to be. Here's just the snapshot. These are all the things we have seen. I won't belabor them, but here they all are. He heals that's how he starts. He heals the waters of Jericho, this rebellious city. He provides water for Israel's army when they're going to face, really, they have no water and they're in the plains of Moab. He provides miraculous water for them. He provides life for some of the faithful remnant. Remember, God's going to keep a faithful remnant, and we get some snapshots, four little snapshots in chapter 4. The oil for the widow. The Shunammite, keep her in mind, she's going to show up again. The Shunammite woman and his son, and he raises him from the dead. The stew that's poisonous during the famine, and he heals the stew. And then the bread he multiplies also during the famine. He heals Naaman, who's the captain of the army of Aram, the foreign enemy army. He heals him of leprosy, and he's converted. He captures and provides for the Aramean army. Remember, the king of Aram sends the army after to kill Elisha, and he captures them, leads them, and then feeds them and sends them home. And then the last thing we saw in chapter 7 is that he promised, through God's word, he promised that there would be immediate relief from this famine and this besieging of the city, and it came to pass, this great salvation. Where's the judgment? Where's the sword? It's coming. It's coming. He comes as a savior, certainly. He comes to provide for that remnant that God has kept from forsaking him. But he also comes as a judge. This morning, in our text this morning, there's a turn in the story. There's a turn here, a significant turn, where this judgment now that was promised way back with Elijah will start to fall. But interestingly, before we get there, we have one more little vignette of Elisha the Savior. Just one more little sample of him providing for this remnant. And then we get to judgment. So let's read the first part. So if you're with me now, that's all kind of background leading into where we're going here in our text. 2 Kings chapter 8. Let me just read the first 6 verses. Here's this little snapshot. Here's this little vignette of yet another provision by Elisha to this woman that we've met before. So it says this. Now Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life. That's the Shunammite woman back in chapter 4, saying, "Arise and go with your household and sojourn wherever you can sojourn, for Yahweh has called for a famine, and it shall even come on the land for 7 years. So the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God, and she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. And it came about at the end of the 7 years that the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went out to appeal to the king for her house and for her field. Now the king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, 'Please relate to me all the great things that Elisha has done.' And it came about, as he was relating to the king how he had restored to life the one who was dead, that behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king for her house and for her field. And Gehazi said, my lord, O king, this is the woman and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life. And when the king asked the woman, she related it to him. So the king appointed for her a certain officer saying, restore all that was hers, all the produce of the field from the day that she left the land even until now. So here's this little, one more little snapshot. So just first observation here, provision of life again. This is what we've seen from Elisha all the way through. But here we get one more sample of it. And this is the last sample of it, of his provision of life. And here it's just another personal kindness to this woman. Do you remember the Shunammite woman back in chapter 4? She was the one who showed such kindness to Elisha, the prophet. Remember? They built him that upper room, gave him a place to stay, fed him whenever he came by. That's where he stayed. And Elisha, remember, promised her a son. She didn't have any children. Gave her a son, and then that son died. And Elisha raised him back up. That's this woman. So here we are sometime later in the story, and once again, Elisha provides. He doesn't forget this kindness to her, and he warns her that a famine is coming. Now, again, the famine, as we saw last week, is a sign of God's judgment on the land. It's part of his judgment curse, covenant curse for their unfaithfulness. But here, he provides. So, what's the point? Here it is again. In the midst of judgment, Elisha is Yahweh's agent of life for those who rely on his word. This is the role we've seen Elisha. He is Yahweh's agent of life. In the midst of judgment, remember, they're in the midst of an idolatrous land, living here, subject to famine, subject to these things that the Lord is bringing, and yet he provides so tenderly for her by warning her, this famine is coming. Go, sojourn somewhere else so you'll be provided for. And she does. She gets up. She obeys his word. She relies upon his word, just like she did before, because his word is true. The Lord is bringing this famine. It's an aspect of his judgment. She obeys the prophet's word and is provided for. Again, she's part of this remnant. Remember the 7,000 that won't bow the knee? She's one of those in how the Lord provides in the midst of judgment, in the midst of famine for her. So she is another, it's another example like those four examples back in chapter 4. Like I said, the oil, right? The healing of the poisonous stew, the multiplying of loaves. You remember the floating of the axe head? These very personal provisions for God's people. Here it includes not only that you're going to escape the famine, but when you return, the restoration of your land. Because when she goes 7 years, her land is taken, either by the king or by someone else. And so she comes back to no house and no land, and so she is going to appeal to the king. Now remember, this is the king who in the last chapter wanted to kill Elisha. This is the idolatrous king, Jehoram, who has been reigning almost 12 years now, who has forsaken the Lord. This king, she's going to go appeal to him. But, interesting, we're told in verse 4, that as she's coming, the king is actually talking to Gehazi. Remember the Gehazi, the servant who has leprosy and now somehow has an audience with the king? And the king wants to know all the great things that Elisha's done. Obviously, his attitude has changed some towards Elisha. Remember, Elisha just delivered the whole city from famine, didn't he? He's delivered Israel over and over again. He wants him to recount all these great things that we just went through that Elisha has done, that he doesn't know all of them. And so, interestingly, as he's telling, oh, you wouldn't believe this one time. There was this woman, had a son, she died, and the son died, and he laid him on this bed, and Elisha went and laid on him, just giving the story, and he raised him back to life. And as she's saying that, or he's saying that, the woman and the son walk in. We call that good timing. Actually, we call that providence. So the second point there, even the king dispenses justice under the influence of Elisha's reputation. He doesn't even have to be there for this to happen. It's just his reputation of all the great things he has done that persuades the king to act justly in this case for the Shunammite woman. But you see his providence, don't you? You see his exact timing while he's speaking these words. Can you imagine Gehazi saying, look, she's right there. Ask her. Ask her. So he does. She tells him all about it. Remember, it's like after when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Remember they said that the crowds were coming to see Jesus and Lazarus. Like, tell me about that. What was that like? You were in the grave? You were called out of the grave? So he wants to know, and she tells him. But it's that event that the Lord uses to give justice to this woman, to restore her land, and more than her land, all the income she has lost for that time. So God uses even this idolatrous king to provide for his people. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? God's providence here. So here's another snapshot of his provision in the midst of idolatry, in the midst of a judgment. He provides for his people. He provides for us. He provides for you. He knows you, down to the very personal things. We live in a time that's not popular as Christians, right? God's word. But God knows us. He provides. He takes care of us. And we have these little snapshots all through to remind us of that. Now, interestingly, this is the best moment of Jehoram's life, the king. This is as good as it gets for him. He's interested in Elisha, and he has a brief moment of piety and justice according to God's law. And here's the irony. It's precisely at this point that the story turns to judgment. That's where it turns. We might be thinking, oh, maybe God's forgot about that judgment thing. God really doesn't judge, does he? Maybe things have turned around in Israel. They haven't turned around. Maybe Jehoram's not so bad. He's an idolater. He's the son of Ahab. So now the story changes. Let's read verse 7. Let's pick it up there, and you'll see the change. And we begin these preparations for judgment now that are going to go through the next chapter or two. Then Elisha came to Damascus. Damascus. Now, if you're scratching your head, where's Damascus? That's not in Israel. That's outside of Israel. That's the capital of Aram, or Syria, where it is today, Damascus in Syria. So he's going outside the land. That's unusual. Why is he doing this? Why is he going to Damascus? Now, it says, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, was sick. Now, this is that same Ben-Hadad who just laid siege earlier to Samaria. This is that same Ben-Hadad who had sent troops to kill Elisha. Him. He was sick, and it was told him, saying, the man of God has come here. And the king said to Hazael. Now, if you're reading closely, you say, oh, I've heard that name. I've heard that name. What's that name? Where did I hear that? Well, we just read it, so hang on to that. And the king said to Hazael, take a gift in your hand and go meet the man of God and inquire of Yahweh by him, saying, will I recover from this sickness? That's amazing. So obviously the Ben-Hadad's attitude also has changed towards Elisha. Maybe it was Naaman's influence. He knows this man. He knows his reputation. He knows his power. And he happens to be in Damascus. What's he doing in Damascus? So he doesn't. It's quite remarkable. He sends for the true prophet to inquire of Yahweh. This is that pagan king of Aram. He's actually better here than the kings of Israel. Remember that king of Israel, that first son of Ahab, who when he was sick, he fell through the lattice and he wanted to know. He sent to Baal to see if he was going to get better. He's actually sending for the prophet. So what happens? Verse 9. So Hazael went out to meet him and took a gift in his hand, even every kind of good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads. So he wants a good result here. And he came and he stood before him and said, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, has sent me to you, saying, will I recover from this sickness? Then Elisha said to him, now listen to what he says. Go say to him, you shall surely recover, but Yahweh, the Lord, has shown me that he will certainly die. You say, did I read that wrong? Let me read that again. You will surely recover, but Yahweh has shown me that he will certainly die. That's a riddle, isn't it? You will recover, you will certainly die. It's a riddle. It's a puzzle. What does that mean? Well, let's see what it means. Elisha knows what it means. It says in verse 11, and he fixed his gaze. This is Elijah fixing his gaze on Hazael, steadily on him until he was ashamed. And the man of God wept. And Hazael said, why does my Lord weep? Then he answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire. Their young men you will kill with the sword. Their little ones you will dash in pieces. Their women with child you will rip up. Then Hazael said, but what is your servant who is just a dog that he should do this great thing? And Elisha answered, the Lord has shown me that you will be king of Aram. So he departed from Elisha, returned to his master, who said to him, what did Elisha say to you? And he answered, he told me that you will surely recover. Gives the first part. And it came about on the following day that he took the cover, dipped it in water, and spread it on his face so that he died. He smothered him. And Hazael became king in his place. It's ominous. Now you know what the riddle means. You're not going to die from the sickness. The sickness is not going to kill you. But you're going to die. Because Hazael is going to kill you. And that's exactly what happens. Preparations for judgment. That's what this is. It's what we're starting here. As I said, it will go through the end of the chapter and into the next chapter. Preparations for judgment. This judgment that was announced by God through Elijah so many years ago now is beginning to come to pass. This moment marks the turning point in Elisha's ministry. He has been the Savior, the provider up till now, but now it is exactly a ministry of judgment. And this will continue on, as we'll see, for the next several chapters. It gets a bit brutal as we read on. A couple things under these preparations. Hazael is appointed, quote, as God's instrument of judgment in fulfillment of his word to Elijah. Right? That's what's obvious. We haven't heard the word Hazael since chapter 19 of 1 Kings. We didn't know who that was, but now we know who it is. Why is Elisha in Damascus? He is going to, quote, anoint or appoint Hazael to announce that he will be the king. But he's going to be the instrument of God's judgment. He's going to do horrible things to the people of Israel as part of God's judgment on his people. So he comes to be king. He usurps the king. He smothers out the king as he's dying, and he takes his place. This is in fulfillment of God's word. This is another step in the preparation for judgment. But notice something interesting. Just another point here. Though God's judgment is necessary and just, it causes Elisha grief. Do you read that? You know, he gives him this little riddle, and then he stares at him. Can you imagine the prophet just staring you down until he's like, stop staring. I mean, he's uncomfortable. He's just seeing right into his soul is what it feels like. And indeed, he is. He knows his intentions. He knows his designs or his ambitions for the kingship here, right? He stares him down and then he weeps. It's Elisha weeping. And why are you weeping? Because I know what you're going to do to Israel. I know what you're going to do to them in bringing the sword of judgment on them. So you see, Elisha, he's not gleeful, not eager or gleeful for this judgment to fall on Israel. It's just. They have forsaken the Lord. They have turned to Baal. They have committed great evil. But he's not. It will be horrible what's going to happen. And he describes it. There's an evil that's going to befall here. God's judgment here is awful. And Elisha weeps. He's a prophet. Loves the Lord. He loves these people. Oh, he desires their repentance. And he weeps over their judgment. He's a good model, isn't he? Maybe ask yourself, when's the last time we were deeply grieved over the prospect of God's judgment on our friend or neighbor coworker or family member? Do we think on it? What I started with this morning, this coming day of judgment, is on the horizon. It's sobering. It's just. It will be exactly right. God will be glorified in it, and we will glorify God in it. But we're grieved by it because of our love for others. When's the last time we were grieved? Does it motivate us at any level to speak this good news? Remember last Sunday, chapter 7, we saw this incredible good news in that feast. And they said, we can't keep this. We're doing wrong keeping this to ourselves. We've got to tell somebody. They're over there in the city dying of starvation. We've got to tell somebody. Does it motivate us in any way to share this good news? I know all the hindrances. I feel them in my soul of offending someone or people ridiculing. Say, you really believe that? What, you're telling me I'm going to be judged? I know all the things that keep us from speaking. But I pray our love for our neighbor or co-worker and the reality of this judgment would be a motivation to be deeply grieved. Remember Paul the apostle, who was persecuted by his own countrymen so often, tried to kill him so many times, and yet he said, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. I have unceasing sorrow and grief in my heart. I wish that my countrymen were like I for their salvation. Wept over them. Maybe ask ourselves, are we deeply grieved over the unbelief, the rejection of Christ by neighbors and friends? Or is our main attitude one of disdain for the unbeliever, for their behavior, for what they do, for who they are? Oh, may God grant us grace to have compassion, because we've been shown mercy, to share that mercy with others. So here's the beginning preparations for judgment, and Elisha knows what's coming. Now, the rest of the chapter are also preparations for judgment. And what I'm going to do is just read that. I won't put all this text on the screen, but just look. You can follow in your Bible. You can just listen. It's a little confusing, a little complex, so I'll try to explain a couple things as I go here. But this is also setting us up for this judgment that is coming. So let me just read it. It says in verse 16, now in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel. So that's who's been the king of Israel up to this time. His name is Joram or Jehoram. Those are just two names for the same person. Just a little different spelling. Jehoshaphat, being then the king of Judah. Jehoram. Now this is another Jehoram. This is where it gets confusing. It's like they couldn't come up with another name. They have the same name. Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, became king. So just pause here. Just give a little explanation. Right now, in this section, we're going to go back to the southern kingdom of Judah. Just a brief focus on Judah. Remember that on the map, that southern kingdom of Judah? Now, that's interesting because we haven't seen anything about the southern kingdom of Judah the whole book of 2 Kings. It was the last chapter of 1 Kings, chapter 22, that we were introduced to Jehoshaphat, the good king. And what's going on in Judah during this time of great apostasy in Israel is that they've had two really good kings. Asa for 41 years, Jehoshaphat for 25 years. These are men who loved the Lord, followed the Lord. But now what happens after Jehoshaphat? Well, now two other kings are going to come who are not so good. So now we're introduced to these kings of Judah in the southern kingdom. And we'll see in a minute, why is he doing that here? What's the point here? So that's where we're going here. So let me just keep reading. Verse 17, he, speaking of this Jehoram, was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he, here's the summary of his reign, he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab became his wife, and he did evil in the sight of Yahweh. So here's the other kind of note under this. These kings are going to intermingle with the house of Ahab through marriage. So this king of Judah is going to marry the daughter of Ahab. This is not wise. But if you want a good text on careful who you marry, we'll read this. This gets horrific, right? The influence that this woman, Athaliah, brings because of this marriage alliance is frightening. So that's what's going on here. There's going to be an intermingling. It says in verse 19, however, Yahweh was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David, his servant, since he had promised him to give him a lamp to him through his sons always. In his days, now it gives us a little bit about Jehoram of Judah. In his days, Edom revolted under the hand of Judah and made a king over themselves. Then Joram, same guy here, crossed over to Zer and all his chariots with him. And it came about that he arose by night and struck the Edomites who surrounded him and the captain of the chariots, but his army fled to their tents. So Edom revolted against Judah to this day. Then Libna revolted at the same time. So these other Edom is beginning to revolt. This is a sign of God's judgment. He's peeling away some of the their control. And he's almost killed as he goes to try to rescue or try to defeat Edom. He has to escape. And then Libna is one of the cities in Judah that revolts. It's over by the Philistines. So he's losing territory here. It's a sign of God's judgment. And then that's it. That's all we get. It says verse 23, and the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Joram slept with his fathers. He was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Ahaziah, his son, became king in his place. Again, don't get confused. There was an Ahaziah who reigned in Israel. This is another Ahaziah who's the son of Joram. Verse 25, in the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year. Now, that's a sign that's not good. He reigned 1 year in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. This is his mother. She's the daughter of Ahab. And he walked in the way of the house of Ahab, and he did evil in the sight of Yahweh, like the house of Ahab had done, because he was a son-in-law of the house of Ahab. Then he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Aram at Ramah-Gilead, and the Arameans wounded Joram. Now, you kind of need a scorecard here, don't you, to keep track of all of these names that are going on. But at the end here, this Ahaziah, the king of Judah, teams up with still Jehoram up in the north, and they go to fight against the king of Aram. And verse 29, this is how it ends. So King Joram returned to be healed, because he got injured there, in Jezreel, of the wounds which the Arameans had inflicted on him at Ramah, when he fought against Hazael, king of Aram. Then Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick. Now, if you followed all that, so it's kind of complex stuff there, followed all that. But why is this here? Why do we all of a sudden turn focus to Judah? This is part of the preparations for judgment. It will involve even Judah. So just two little notes here under this section. Judah now has become infected with the sins of Israel so that they're almost indistinguishable. So Judah has become infected with the sins of Israel. And it's hard to tell them apart. I mean, the kings have the same names. It's part of the effect here. It's like, who's who? Well, who knows who's who? Because they all act alike, right? They become infected. The same idolatry. They are walking like the house of Ahab. Remember, Ahab's the worst king of Israel. And now his family has influence in Judah. And as I said before, they became infected through marriage, through marrying the daughter of Ahab. It is a powerful lesson on that kind of influence, right? Here's the point, though. As part of the house of Ahab, Judah will experience this coming judgment. So that's why he includes it here. Because they become part of the house of Ahab now. He highlights that twice. There's a son-in-law of the house of Ahab, the influence of Ahab's daughter. So they have become, in one sense, part of the house of Ahab by marriage. And so this judgment that God has promised to Israel and Ahab is going to affect Judah. And now, things are in place. The puzzle pieces are beginning to come in place. We have Elisha. And now we have Hazael. We need one more player. Jehu. And that's next week. He's coming in chapter 9. But there's an ominous note there as we leave it. Verse 29. These two kings, you have the king of Israel, the north, Jehoram, the king of Judah in the south, Ahaziah. They both find themselves at Jezreel. Again, if you're reading closely, you're thinking, I've heard of Jezreel. Where have I heard? That's where Ahab and Jezebel killed Naboth and took the vineyard. That's where this judgment on Ahab's house is going to stem from. And that's where judgment will be executed. And now they're there together, and we'll see what happens. So next week, we'll finish the puzzle piece and begin the execution of God's judgment. So let me close here this morning, just returning to kind of where we began. I began this morning by quoting 2 Peter chapter 3, that the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. His word of judgment is certain. It's certain. So let me just move here to that, kind of just that application here as we think of it. And it's just that. This story, again, reinforces God's word of judgment is certain. And if there's any seeming delay from our perspective, it's for saving purposes. Right? That's what Peter said. That's what we see here in the story. We've been asking the question, Elisha, the judge, is he the judge? He's come and saved and rescued and provided all this time. But yes, indeed, he is the judge. But actually, his saving and judging work are inseparable. In the delay of God's judgment, he's been rescuing, forming this remnant community, hasn't he? God's salvation is seen. Yet, his ministry of life that he's been providing is also part of the ministry of judgment. Do you know that? Because he is making a distinction in Israel. As he brings this ministry of life, those who respond to the prophet, those who obey, those who follow his word are given life, but the rest are not. He's making a distinction, a division. The sword that he brings is not a literal sword. It's his word that he's proclaiming that's dividing this nation into those who obey, follow his word, and those that don't, setting up for this judgment to come. Now, this story, again, is found in the larger context of Kings and the larger context of the Bible. Remember, just to give you these contexts, if you think of like concentric circles, kind of starting in the smallest part and then moving out, in the middle here, we have this judgment on Ahab's house that's coming. Ahab and some of Israel, the judgment there. But that judgment is just take a step back. It's part of, remember the first king of Israel, Rehoboam? When God split the nation, Rehoboam and his idolatry, that judgment was going to come on all Israel. So it's a piece of that. But that's just a part of a larger circle with Solomon. Remember Solomon's failure? It was Solomon's failure that split the nation in two and started to lead to the decline of Judah. So Judah is going to get swept up in this judgment. But there's one more circle outside of all that. And it's God's promise to David that will not fail. That's the other kind of application piece here. God's word of promise to David is certain. Just as much as his judgment is certain, it will not fail. Did you catch it in the text? You might have read right over it. It was in verse 19 of chapter 8. However, he said, Yahweh was not willing to destroy Judah, even though their kings are acting just like the kings of Israel. Why? For the sake of David, his servant, since he had promised him, to give a lamp to him through his son always. That's that promise to David that controls everything, that controls all of history. God will not forsake this promise. It will come to pass. So although these judgments are happening, and we're going to see judgment with Ahab and judgment with Israel and judgment with Judah and the taking away of the nation, this promise remains. And all of God's word, all of history is moving forward. God's word is controlling all of history to bring it to fulfillment. And that fulfillment comes in Jesus. It climaxes in Christ, both his judgment and his salvation in Christ. That's where the whole story, as we have said many times, is moving. It's moving to Jesus. He is the promised son of David. He's the one who's going to fulfill this promise to David. But he is also the one who is like Elisha. So I just finish with him, like we do pretty much every Sunday. Jesus, the Savior Judge. Remember, Elisha is the Jesus-like figure in the story. And Jesus comes as, like Elisha, as the Savior Judge. He's the promised Messiah. He's the son of David, so he's the king. And he comes firstly as a savior. As a savior, doesn't he? Not from famine, but from sin. The ultimate problem with humanity. So Jesus, here's the summary. He comes to seek and to save the lost and to execute God's final judgment. He is the Savior Judge. He comes first to save. He comes to seek and save the lost. He comes to rescue us from our sin and ultimately God's judgment. Yet, like Elisha, his saving ministry divides. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace. Did you know he said that? I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. And I'll divide families. Those who believe and follow me have life, but those who reject and despise me are under condemnation. So even his saving ministry is inseparable from his judgment, just like Elisha was. Our response to him determines everything. Determines everything. I read yesterday, just in my Bible reading in Luke 19, when Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, he wept. Because he knew the destruction that was coming on that city as part of God's judgment. He wept. They didn't recognize the day of their visitation. Just like Elisha, he wept over the coming judgment of God. There's safety in Jesus. He has come as the Savior. He extends that word of salvation today to trust him, believe in him. But he is coming to execute final judgment. He is the judge with the sword coming out of his mouth to render justice, to execute judgment. Oh, let us remember that. Let us have that in view. Let us live in light of that. That day is coming. That day is on the horizon. And there's only one place of refuge, only one place of safety, and it is in the Savior Judge, Jesus, by faith in him. May God give us compassion. To proclaim this good news in light of that coming day. Let's pray together as we close this morning. Father, I pray that you would both sober us with the coming reality of final judgment and grant us joy that Jesus has borne our judgment and that we are safe. Secure in him. Would you give us compassion for those who are outside of Christ this morning? Would you give us opportunity to speak lovingly, winsomely, and courageously this good news? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.